we're going to be in a lot of places, and I think I'd like us to start where we're going to end up. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12? Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Let's pray together. Father, meet with us this night. The last thing in the world I want to do is waste everybody's time here. Every single one of us, we have situations to face, things weighing our hearts down even now. And what we need more than anything is a word from you. Sanctify us with your truth. Your word is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, I want you to know earlier this week, I had a sermon picked out for this evening that I thought would go very well with this morning. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said he thought a preacher wasn't capable of preaching more than one new sermon a week, and I think generally speaking that's all right. And that's why I'm so grateful for sermon files. Aaron Knapp used to say, but what if you're a young preacher and you don't have sermon files? And I compassionately responded, it's old preachers need some advantage, you know, and I said, you'll get there, you know. And then this morning, if you remember, I really thought, I'm going to preach on, are there hypocrites in the church? And after church, I made Rayanne and Ender wait on me, and I found the notes I wanted, and I went home. And then I looked, and I'd actually preached that same sermon on a Sunday night 2 years ago, not quite 2 years. And my general rule of thumb is it needs to be at least longer than my shortest pastorate before I repeat a sermon. And I have been in one place 18 months. And I think I probably could have preached that again. And I'm not sure anybody but my wife would have known, because some of you weren't paying attention. And we have your names written down. But I also just felt like last week, I just felt, God, this isn't it either. This isn't it. And so what we've got again tonight is, I don't know, it may be spiritual hash, but it's something that's on my heart. I told Wally this a while ago. I don't understand why. But before I left my study this morning, I said, Lord, I feel a peace in my heart. And I don't know why. Why do I feel this such a peace? Because believe me, that's not my normal frame of reference right before church. And I felt as though his response might be, think about it, you'll figure it out. I know my wife would really like for me to figure it out so I could repeat the experience as much as possible. But in the middle of the service, and while I was talking, and I said, well, preach about hypocrites. No, that's not it. And as I think about what is it God's speaking to me about? What is it he's been Where is my heart drawn? And so this is where I'm going this evening. I have no frame of reference for relating to runners. Arnold was incredible, running up until he was 80 years old. I never ran at all. I ran a mile twice in my life, and twice determined I'd never do it again. But I hear Tricia Herndon talk about she's up to running 2.5 miles now. And our son talks about running, and I'm proud of him for the fact that he runs farther now than he did when he was training in boot camp in the Army. And sometimes he'll get away from it for a little bit, and then he'll go back, and he'll inevitably say something like, "Well, it wasn't my fastest time, but I kept going. I'm proud of myself that I kept going." If you would ever like to have more material for amusement, feel free to come watch me swim sometime. Sometimes I feel like I'm there to make everybody else feel better about themselves. I'm not the slowest swimmer in the pool, but I'm pretty near the bottom. And so I hope you'll forgive me sometimes when there is somebody I'm faster. Internally, I'm going, as the elderly lady who outweighs me 3 times just goes ripping by me in the lane next to me, but I want you to know that for me, it was a real accomplishment when I could just keep going. Because at first, it was all I could do to go a length and then wait and catch my breath. And I'm not the fastest swimmer, but I can keep going, even if it's not very fast. I've even bought myself a wooden plaque, just keep swimming. It is not easy for a Christian to keep going sometimes. And it's because, take your pick, the world, the flesh, the devil, there's lots of things in our experience in this life where there are stumbling blocks thrown in front of us. It's not easy for Christians to keep going. And sometimes it's good for us not to have a pity party, but just to acknowledge, wait a minute, this is tough because of this, this, and this. And acknowledging the reality of it helps us understand this is supposed to be hard. And for instance, when I first came down here, we were still traveling back and forth from Terre Haute, and I came down with a flu. And I remember Dave Hensley was chairman of deacons then, and he has the gift of compassion, and he told me, he said, well, my advice to you is just enjoy it as much as you can. It's like, okay, thanks, Dave. And I knew what he meant, just rest and so on. But I felt like a wimp, I couldn't walk across the room without feeling exhausted. And it wasn't too many, maybe a couple of months after that, and I went to visit somebody over in the hospital back when, you could still do that. And this was a kind of a short, rugged, he wasn't a farmer. In fact, he described himself as a hillbilly. He referred to himself as an old hillbilly. But he was just kind of a tough, outdoorsy kind of guy. And talking with him, he looked at me and he said, "Man, I'm telling you," he said, "I knew I had to get to the doctor." He said, "I couldn't walk across the room without feeling exhausted." And I thought, oh, well, good. If a tough guy like that felt like that, then it makes sense why I felt like that. And the idea here is not, let's all figure out reasons why we should feel bad. That's not it at all. Let's just acknowledge the reality. Sometimes it's hard to keep going. It's hard to keep going, first of all, because of supernatural malice. Supernatural malice. There is a predisposition against God and against those that belong to Him that doesn't make sense from this world's point of view, particularly in light of all of the other religions, philosophies, and outlooks on life that are tolerated and celebrated. And you don't have to turn to every reference, but if you go back to Genesis, and it talks about the serpent being more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and you read the account and you understand quickly, ancients would have understood, we're not talking about a snake talking to a lady. Revelation 12:9 talks about that old serpent, Satan the devil. He appears at the beginning of the Bible. He appears at the end. He pops up in the middle when the sons of God, the angelic host, come to present themselves before the Lord. And even the fallen one, Satan, came to present himself amongst them. And there are those who want to say, well, this being in Genesis 3, this isn't the same as Satan. I don't think so. I think it's tied together by Revelation 12:9, that old serpent, the devil. This is the same one all the way through. And there is a spiritual prejudice. It's more than that. It's a hatred. It's a malice. It's a malevolence against God and against those who belong to Him. In Spencer some years ago, I can't remember why I was there. They may have had a Christian bookstore in that time. I really don't remember. But I was in the library, and I thought I picked out a fantasy book, you know, like Tolkien's Lord of the Rings or something like that. I thought, well, this looks good, and I started leafing through it, only to realize, and the publisher was Time Life, that it was a serious, I would call it a demonology. It was a serious work on ancient gods, goddesses, and demons who were worshipped by ancient people. And it had incredibly colorful illustrations. And it was one of those things where I just kept turning pages. It was hard not to keep looking. Now, you feel free to be skeptical about what I'm about to tell you. But as I was doing this and suddenly realized, wait a minute, this is a serious work. I mean, they've got pictures that look like that any child would be intrigued by. But I suddenly realized these are serious works, and it's talking about these things in a serious way. I felt like suddenly there was something malevolent staring at me. I just felt a malevolent presence to the point where I slammed it shut, threw it back on the shelf, and I went and walked out in the sunshine for a while. And that's the first time the thought came to me, Father, thank you that you are holy, that you are good. Now, the only other time I've heard of an experience like this, there was a Baptist preacher's daughter. She ended up in the church where we were in Brazil, and I married her and her husband, and she told me that for a time she got away from Christianity. She was in not just the Mormon church, the Reformed Church of Latter-day Saints. Believe it or not, it's sort of a back to Joseph Smith movement within the Mormons. And I said to her, didn't you see the difference in the doctrine? She said, not at first. And she even played the organ in their Mormon ward, the equivalent of a church building. She was telling me this as she gave me her copy of the Book of Mormon. She said, I don't want this anymore, and I think you could probably find more use for it than me. Over the years, I've ended up with two copies. Dubious distinction. I also have a copy of the Book of Quran, and I really don't want any three of them. But she told me, I kept getting advice from the other Mormons that you need to read the Book of Mormon. And she said, I tried repeatedly, and she said, I'd get 8 or 10 verses, and then she said, she looked at me and she said, I don't know what you're going to think of this. She said, I just felt like there was something evil watching me while I was doing it. I said, it's a different context, but I understand this. There's a line in Tolkien's story of the Fellowship of the Ring, and it's the ultimate battle of good versus evil, and the put upon good King Theoden is preparing to meet what amounts to almost a demonic host. And there's a line where he says, what does one do in the face of such implacable hatred. And that resonated with me. What do we do? If you look down through history, what explains the implacable hatred toward the Jewish people? Above any other race, from every corner of the earth, every culture, in every century, even raising its ugly head in Europe and in America again, they've got to be on guard against it. Why this hatred of the Jewish people, this anti-Semitism? May I suggest to you a supernatural reason? God used the Jews to give us His Word, to give us His Son in an earthly sense. And there is a supernatural enemy that hates them because of that. Then you look down through history, there is a supernatural malice toward the church and toward Christianity. What explains this? Again, it's not take away the rightful judgment against hypocrisy and where the church gets off the track and so on. Those things need to be condemned. But what is it that explains this implacable hatred toward Christianity in the church? I'm telling you, on the basis of the Scripture, there is a supernatural malice behind this. If you feel like sometimes almost the whole world is going the other way and pushing back, guess what? That's what's happening. The second reason it's hard to keep going is because of what we could call shattered expectations. In Genesis 3, there's the wonderful promise. I won't take it apart again. It's so wonderful, but we do it often, where God tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." This is the promise, the first promise of the coming Redeemer. And so Eve is thinking, I'm going to give birth to the Redeemer who's going to fix everything we've messed up. And so Genesis 4 starts, now Adam knew Eve his wife and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She likely thought, this is the one. This is the one. Can you imagine her shattered expectations when in the course of time, the Bible says Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. God told them that they would die, but other than seeing the skins of the animals that they wore, you don't get an animal skin unless an animal dies. But in terms of human life, their first experience with death was when their firstborn son rose up and murdered their secondborn son. Talk about shattered expectations. And you unfold the pages of Scripture, and again, the shattered expectations in this world. And it comes down to death. I heard Alistair Begg talking about the fact that even children, you don't have to talk to them about it. It's good if we do at some point in proper way, in proper time. But they get it. They look at, as he put it, their grannies and their grampies, and they're getting older, and then there's funerals, and and they see it happening. I tell you, it was a real hard phase of life when I looked at my parents and saw them, they're getting older. And then I'd look in the mirror and think to myself, I'm looking a whole lot like my parents did. And then there's the innocent playing that kids do. There's so many video games, and even the younger ones, and our little Augustus, he'll be playing with Ender or he'll be playing with us, and he'll suddenly fall down and he'll say, I died. Or playing a video game, oh, I died. Oh, that reset button. And about the time I want to get on my high horse and think, oh, that's terrible that it teaches them that. Then I think, when I was a kid, we used to play, we'd see it in the movies, it was dramatic. The death scenes are dramatic. And so we'd play like, oh, we're dying, And we had this play image of it versus experiencing real loss. It's shattering. I mean, ultimately it's death, but there's the death of dreams, the death of hope, the death of what you desired for someone you love or for yourself. So there's the supernatural malice, there's the shattered expectations. There's also what I'll call a corrupted creativity, a corrupted creativity. We are made in the image of our Creator, therefore we are creative beings. We're made to be that way. Even my own father-in-law, talking about building his house, he told me it's creative. It's supposed to be. But look in Genesis 4, and Genesis 4, after Cain murders Abel and God puts the curse on him, then it gives us a very brief account of the Cainite civilization. And like anything human, I mean, it wasn't all bad. It certainly wasn't all good. But right in the middle, you think, well, this is just, you know, this is an evil empire. We just want to look bad at all of this stuff. And then you get to verse 20. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. This is the first mention in the Bible of what we could call farming. That's not bad, is it? That's good, right? It is. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. I like Jubal. I'm sorry, he was a descendant of Cain, you know. And then Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Metalwork. And each of these things, every aspect of human endeavor and creativity, there's a positive side to it, and there's a great darkness to it. You think about any aspect of human inventiveness, human technology. Think about the arts, the things that are so incredibly moving. We're Baptists. We don't get into a lot of art, but we have some beautiful art in these windows. And I love it when children are looking at them, when they're lit up. I love when the sun illuminates that one and projects a crown and scepter of fire on that wall back there. It's absolutely beautiful. But you don't have to look very far to see that the arts are corrupted. Gracious sakes. I heard my daughter say the other day that she hated to watch biographies or documentaries about favorite TV shows and the people who made them, because she said, I found out there's things about them I don't really want to know. I like these characters and I like this show, and I don't want to know that they were really not like that at all. And what is it? Why is it we have the printing press, and that gave us Gutenberg's Bible and pornography? And the internet gives us what, especially through COVID, church historians are saying maybe the greatest time of outreach for the gospel in the history of the world, and gives us all the horrible, horrible things. I heard somebody say once the internet just makes it easier for crazy people to get together. She said crazy. I think she meant sinful, whether she meant realized it or not. There's a corrupted creativity. I just want to go home after we've done all the serious stuff, and after we prayed and worshiped together, and we worked. At the end of the day, at the end of a Sunday, I just want to go home. I want to watch something fun on TV. You understand, don't you, how hard these things are to find? Or how often you started watching something and thought, I can't watch this. Years ago, my brother Kurt and I went to see what we were supposed to be, a fun, funny movie. And about 10 or 15 minutes into it, we looked at each other and just got up and walked out. It was just corrupt. And I get it. Christians should be involved in politics. Christians should be involved in the arts. Christians should be involved in technology and all. But particularly with the arts, You guys remember Green Acres? We're talking about high art now, you know. And I can't remember the man's name who played Ebb. I don't know if he ever did anything else. He was a Christian. I remember him coming to our church and giving his testimony and saying, we need Christians in Hollywood. And I think there's a valid aspect to that. There are Christians in Hollywood. But I also want you to know, when I was a teenager, I used that to justify, well, we need Christians in rock music too. And I let it lead me to places I should not have gone. There's a corrupted creativity. It seems like the whole world is against righteousness and goodness and Christ and God. And then something else that makes it hard is personal betrayal. You can look back to Genesis 4:8, where Cain slew his brother. What an incredible betrayal to his parents, especially to his brother. What about in Numbers chapter 12, when the man Moses, his first wife had died, Moses married an Ethiopian woman? Oh boy, there's a whole can of worms we can open. I think God meant it when he said the whole human race is one blood. But don't you know, Miriam and Aaron, his brother and sister, they didn't like it. And they stood against Moses. And the whole episode unfolded with Miriam. God rebuked her and made her leprous. And God ultimately healed her at Moses' request, but she still had to spend days outside the camp. And but put all that aside, how would that have felt to Moses? My own brother and sister, after all we've been through, after all we've gone through together, how could they do this? How could they do this? Listen to the words of King David from Psalm 55. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. How about the Lord Jesus? Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and he asked him, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? What about Paul in his last words to Timothy as he's closing out that final tragic letter? He said, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. There's a betrayal. And then a little bit farther on, he says, at my first defense, meaning his trial before Caesar, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. How many people had Paul led to the Lord? How many people had he ministered to? How many people had he suffered so much to bring to end? Nobody stood with him. Oh, it was intimidating. They might be in danger, but still. And then he prayed, may it not be charged against them. Wow. I don't know why, you know, you read the Bible and then I'll put it to myself. I read the Bible. I don't pay attention. Somebody asked me what would be the greatest disappointment you experience in church or in the ministry. Easy, two words, false friends. But how in the world could that be a surprise to us? Well, I've just given you the hem of the garment to look through. If Jesus faced it, didn't he tell us we won't be above our master? But personal betrayal makes it hard to keep going. Then there's shameless hypocrisy. It's especially bad when it's us, but that's too convicting, so let's just think about other people for the moment, all right? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then, I'm not going to read it all to you, but in Matthew chapter 23, remember when God wants us to hear something, he repeats it, And so Jesus said in Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he says in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Then he changes it up and he says, "Woe to you, blind guides." And then in verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And one more time, verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." What's he talking about? The great unknown city of the New Testament was the city of Sepphoris. It was about 3.5 miles northwest of Nazareth. And after Herod died, the people in Sepphoris, the Jews, tried to rebel against the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire came and devastated the city. One of Herod's sons, who was put in charge of that area of the country to rule after the death of Herod, he decided, "I'm going to take Sepphoris and I'm going to make it my own city." And he embarked on a massive rebuilding program, and he wanted it to be a monument to himself, like his own father had built great structures to his own glory. And Sepphoris, they called it the Jewel of Galilee. And all through the first part of the first century, Herod the Tetrarch hired laborers from all over the region to come and work and build it up. We don't know, but Joseph was a carpenter, and Jesus was known as the son of the carpenter. We don't know, but it makes perfect sense. 3.5 miles was within easy walking distance. It's very probable that Joseph and a young Jesus worked in the city of Sepphoris. Sepphoris sat on a prominent hill, and as it was being built, it became this fantastically beautiful city on a hill. And some people think that this was what Jesus had in mind when he said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hid." Not Sepphoris, but meaning our testimony before others. And he must have had at least a familiarity with Greek plays. There was a theater in Sepphoris that seated 4,000 people. Only men could be actors in those days, and they would wear masks. When you go to a theater and you see that smiling and frowning mask, usually over at the side, that goes back to Greek times. And the men would come out, and they would hold a mask over their face, and they would play the part. And they were the word for actor was upakrites. Upakrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, upakrites. Woe to you, actors. You're just playing a part." What we've got to remember, sometimes when we see it and we think, how? This shameless hypocrisy. The Lord knows those that are his. Paul told Timothy this. He quoted from Numbers and Isaiah. Now here's the deal. Even Christians can blow it. Peter blew it. He got to the place where he wouldn't eat with Gentiles, and Paul had to stick a finger in his face and rebuke him. And I don't mean it's okay to sin when you have a bad day, but everybody has bad days, right? If you want a great way of disarming somebody, say, "Oh, there's hypocrites in the church." Tell them you think that's a surprise to a pastor. Or you can say, "I've been in church all my life. You think that's a surprise to me?" And then the conversation ends every time when I say, "Some days it's worse. Some days it's me." But we're not talking about this. We're talking about just blatant hypocrisy. That just makes it so hard to go on sometime. But here's the deal. The Lord does know those who are his. And I'm going to paraphrase Spurgeon here. There are no hypocrites in the church, though sometimes there are some in the church building. Now, when we fall, when we blow it, was Peter a hypocrite? Well, not in the sense that we're talking about here, not in the sense that Jesus was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. But this kind of thing makes it hard to go on. Let me give you one more. Supernatural malice, shattered expectations, corrupted creativity, personal betrayal, shameless hypocrisy. And then counterfeit Christianity, and I don't mean people, I mean the message. Paul, we think, oh, we've got all this stuff to deal with. Listen to what Paul was dealing with in Galatians chapter 1. He told the Galatians, by the way, there's no nice section where Paul butters them up and says, let me tell you what you're doing right. There's no place where he says, it's like, I'm the doctor, I've got to operate, get out of my way. And he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That means let him go to hell. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It doesn't just apply there, but I often think of this. If an angel preaches a different gospel, let them be accursed. You know that supposedly Joseph Smith was given the Book of Mormon by an angel named Moroni. I always think to myself, never trust an angel whose name contains the word moron. But add to that the fact that the Book of Mormon contains extended, I use the word advisedly, bastardized quotes from the King James Bible, and sometimes uses King James English grammar wrongly, as though Joseph Smith were trying to imitate the style but didn't understand the syntax or the grammar. But we've got Mormons, we've got Jehovah's Witnesses, we've got Christian Science, then we've got the prosperity gospel. It's somebody, can I just go ahead? This is being recorded. It sometimes surprises me the people who will listen to Joel Osteen and think he's just so wonderful. And I love what one son said to his mother and father when they said, what is it that he says that is so wrong? And his response was, it's not what he says, it's what he doesn't say. When it comes to Christianity, accept no substitutes. Accept no substitutes. So all of this stuff, put it all together. We've got a supernatural malice against us. There's the shattered expectations of living in this fallen world and dealing with death. There's a corrupted creativity that we live amongst. We want to be creative, but the world goes against us. And we're in the minority when we want to do something clean and uplifting to God. There's the aspects of personal betrayal, the shameless hypocrisy, the counterfeit Christianity. This is why it's tough to keep going. Just keep going. Why? We go back to Hebrews 12. Think about those who've gone before, the great cloud of witnesses. I don't believe the Bible teaches that everybody in heaven can see everything that we're doing every minute. There may be, I'm not even sure about this, but there may be times when God says, hey, watch what's going to happen here. Maybe. But the great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12:1 is talking about was referred to in Hebrews 11. All the ones who'd gone before and lived by faith. Think about those who've gone before and what they dealt with. If they kept going, we can keep going. Most of all, think about Jesus, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Think of all he endured. And not more than that, but right up under that, think of those who've gone before. Think of Jesus and think of what it's going to be like when we get home. I was coming home from Bloomington yesterday, and I thought, why is everybody going so slow? What is the matter with them? I've got to get home. And then a couple of times my truck kind of fishtailed. I thought, oh, it didn't look slick, but it was very slick. So we were creeping home, long line of us, coming back 40, maybe sometimes 30. And we got just to the other side of Bloomfield, if you know where Steve Mitchell used to live, between there and the city, cars were backed up for, I don't know, half, three-quarters of a mile on either side, and there were lights, and it was obvious there was some kind of accident. When I finally was able to edge past it, there was some a truck about the size of mine, a white truck, upside down, broken in two pieces, the cab from the bed, and whoever had been hurt or injured or worse in that accident had already been taken someplace else. But I wasn't enduring a whole lot, you know. But I knew I had my supper waiting at home, and my grandson and my wife, and I just kept thinking, I can't wait till I get home. I can't wait till I get home. Think about those who've gone before. Think about Jesus. Think about what it's going to be like when we get home. Leave it in His hands. But these things can help us to just keep going. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, what we don't want to do is look at things like this and just say, oh, woe is me, and be depressed and down. What we want, Father, is just to take a realistic view of things and to recognize it's not just that it is hard. You told us it would be hard. But the truth of the matter, Lord, even with all of these things, Lord Jesus, if this is what we deal with because we have You, we'd rather have You. We'd rather have Jesus. We need You. We love You. You love us. Help us, Lord. It is hard sometimes, in different ways, to a greater or lesser degree, some days, sometimes harder than others. But help us to keep going, and thank You that we don't have to do this in our own power. You know we don't have any. It's all borrowed. Lord, give us faith, give us strength, give us power. Let it flow from You to us. Lord Jesus, like You said, the life of the vine flows into the branch. You are the vine. We are the branches. Let Your life flow into us. Help us, we pray, to keep going, because You are so worth it. We pray these things in Your holy name. Amen.